Well, again, welcome to our last session this evening. My name is Kurt Witzig. I am one of an associate pastor here at Duluth Bible Church. And it is a privilege to be here, to be at such a conference, to be able to spend the day together studying the Word of God and enjoying fellowship. And it's even a much further privilege being part of or having the opportunity to share the Word of God with you this evening. As you know, dispensations are often put in the category of eschatology, and put in that category with prophecy and things, and very, you know, people see dispensations very important in these areas. Often we don't think in terms of dispensational distinctions or teaching as it relates to the Christian life, the everyday walk that we have with Jesus Christ. And so that is what we would like to point out here this evening then, are some distinctions and some reasons why dispensational teaching is important to maintain and to understand in the Christian life. Sanctification is the term that we're using. Sanctification is a term that's associated with change. As we know, that life has a lot of changes, as this cartoon illustrates. We go from a lot of phases in life, one stage to another. And just as this is all in the physical realm, as this is related to aging, it's good to realize that God intends there to be the same types of stages and changes in our spiritual realm as well. That God wants to change us from stage to stage, from day to day. Only in God's timetable, in God's changes, we should say, it's for the better. They're positive changes in our life as we allow them to happen. What is the meaning of sanctification? Since I know this is a pastors and church leaders conference, I'm going to assume there's a lot of understanding, and so we don't have to dwell or go too far into detail on some of these things. We know that sanctification comes from the Greek word hagios, and in its forms, it's translated into our English Bibles with words such as holy, sanctified, sanctification, saints, and hallowed. The primary meaning is to be set apart. And as we kind of summarize, then we see that God has intended for you and I to be set apart unto Him and to be set apart from sin and the world that we're in. So we also understand with a grace sanctification that it's really described in three phases. First, we start with positional sanctification, which is referring to our salvation, where at the point of salvation in Christ, at that point of justification, we are placed into Christ, we are put into Him, and we are set apart in Christ. And we are set apart as a Christ one from that day forward for eternity. So this is positional sanctification. It never changes, beginning with salvation. But then there's the everyday life, what we would call experiential or practical sanctification. And this then is referring from that point of salvation until the point of death, physical death. Our everyday life that we live and traffic in and walk in. And this would be practical sanctification, where the Lord is seeking to set us apart from sin in our daily walk and set us apart unto the Lord for service and enjoying Him. And then we would recognize a perfect or ultimate sanctification. This is referring to when we are out of this body physically and are glorified with the Lord, and now we will be fully sanctified. We will be in a resurrected state, set apart with the Lord and is on to the Lord forever. We normally think of sanctification as the, we would say like this stage right here, this would be the, just doing the one here, there we go. This would be the positional sanctification where we enter into this state of being in Christ, like our birth. This would be the ultimate glorification, or not maybe there, but out here somewhere. Okay? But everything in here, this would be our experience in our daily life, and this is what we normally think of when we talk about sanctification, that daily life aspect, and that's what we're going to be dwelling on tonight. Just briefly give you some historical development of sanctification, kind of how it's doctrinally been understood, and schools of thought or schools of theology, so to speak, is how they would look at that. The first one would be the Arminian model, or the Wesleyan model of sanctification. Just pointing out in this model, this which was championed by John and Charles Wesley in the 1800s, late 1700s into the 1800s. This model emphasized the experience of a post-conversion point of crisis, sometimes called the second work of grace. So as we think of this model, there would be your physical birth, there would be some sort of crisis event where your sin nature would then be eradicated, at least that's what they usually would teach, and the rest of your life would be called entire sanctification. And this was intimidating because this was where you were to have a perfect love for Christ and a consistent walk. In fact, it got associated with perfectionism as sometimes that's what it was called. And of course, eternal security was not prevalent in this model of thinking, as if you were not going to walk in an entire sanctified way, you would lose your salvation. Well, coming off of that a little bit later was the Keswick model of sanctification. In the wake of this holiness movement, the Keswick was a higher life movement. They were a group of believers that would have conferences and things in different places. They never were really centrally organized, but they focused a lot on a higher life, they would call it, a personal holiness in the life of the believer. And they were known for the phrase to let go and to let God. And so in this model, there was, a crisis event where you would come to a point, kind of a dedication crisis event, where you would commit yourself, so to speak, to the Lord. And from that point on, then the Lord would be fulfilling a sanctification in your life. And these are real, obviously, simplified, but the idea here was there was a lot of focus on this particular event and this moment, this crisis-type event where you would let go. They would use terms like the secret of the happy life or the secret to successful Christian living and things. And they did recognize, though, you still had a sin nature. And so they, in the let God part, there was some allowance for some sin or as a result of the sin nature. But there was still a very high level of what they would call the victorious life. Well, we also would have what we call the Calvinist or the Reformed sanctification model. Here they create an inseparable distinction between justification and sanctification. They blend them somewhat together, and we see that this is something that happens a lot in Reformed theology or Calvinistic theology, is blending truths that are related to justification, blending truths for sanctification together. And by doing that, there's a lot of confusion. But what they're saying is that once you're saved, you will be progressively transformed by the Holy Spirit in your life over time. But what they say is this process right here is guaranteed. In other words, you will, if you truly have believed, you will mature, you will be sanctified to this point of a desired end result, and that'll be guaranteed. If it's not occurring, if you're halfway up this place and all of a sudden you, at this point, all of a sudden you fell down here, they would then say, well, that is just proving that you were never genuinely justified to begin with. You were never really saved because your works and your life was not showing evidence of that work of the Spirit in your life. And so this view, again, is going to encourage you and I as the believers to get involved in an intense fight and struggle against sin in your life, seeking to obey God and struggling and fighting, as these are often words that are brought out, describing then how God brings about this transformation in your life. Well, then we would have what comes later, what we're most familiar with, what we call the Schaefferian model of sanctification. And this is where there would be another, again, a one-time event, a dedication, some point in time, very serious point in the Christian's life where there's a dedication event, and then there would be a progressive sanctification day by day as you walk with the Lord by means of the Spirit of God. And an emphasis here is by Schaefferian, especially on the Spirit of God being the means of bringing about this change in our life. So it's not an instantaneous sanctification following salvation, but it was a progressive sanctification following this dedication-type event. We would advocate here a little change to that. We'll talk about this slightly a little later, a modified Schaefferian view of sanctification, where we would put a great, as we'll see, an emphasis on our permanent position in Christ, as that's overarching this whole sanctification model. This is a great point of emphasis we would want to make. And instead of a one-time event of dedication, we would just say that the Christian life is a daily walk with the Lord, where you are moment by moment and day by day called upon to trust and depend on the Lord and the Spirit of God to bring about change in your life. Otherwise, it's very much the same as the previous model. Well, let's look now on your notes. You have seven distinctions, grace, distinctions, and sanctification. As we teach grace, as we think of grace or free grace, what does this bring about as it relates to distinctions unique from the Chaferian reform type models or the Arminian models? This is what we believe, and this is the distinctions that we have as we read the scriptures and see grace in the sanctification process. And then we'll see how several of these are very dispensational in nature, and we'll spend the rest of our time talking about those. Number one, we see that one thing that grace, one grace distinction in sanctification is the recognition of the believer's responsibility in their sanctification. This was a serious issue that Chafer had took it in the neck for, as many Calvinists of his day attacked him because he was saying that it was a personal decision in the Christian life to choose to believe, to choose to depend on the Lord. And they were saying that you're robbing God of his sovereignty and you are taking away from God, again, just his sovereignty. And you cannot, you don't bring about your own sanctification. If you open your Bibles to Romans 6 for us, we'll see just the reason why. As Chafer looked at the scriptures and looked at the Bible over and over, and saw that there is, of course, an appeal to our volition. There's, of course, appeal to our willingness to read, to give way, yield, we would say, to the Spirit of God in our life. Romans chapter 6, for example, in this great sanctification passage, we'll just look at a few things. In verse 3, he says, "Do you not know that as many of us were baptized, etc." Notice, what is here at appeal? We are to know this, verse 6. And then he says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified and so forth. You and I, it's assumed we know this. Verse 9, knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead and so forth. Three times in this passage, it's knowing and knowing and assuming you knowing. So when we get to verse 11, he now says, likewise, you also reckon yourself. Reckon yourself as a verb of adding up the facts and pondering, taking into account what you know. And so this is an appeal to your volition. This is an imperative command verb, and so here's an appeal. And the appeal goes on in verse 12 to let not sin reign in your body. Do not let the sin nature reign. Again, an appeal to your volition. Active voice commands. And so throughout many places in the scripture, it's inevitable to see that the scriptures are making appeals for us and our volition to consider the Word of God and to believe the Word of God and to depend on the truths the Word of God is saying and allow the Lord himself, by means of the Spirit, to bring about sanctification and change. So, yes, there is definitely a place for the believer to be communing with the Lord and exercising our volition. And this is different than any Reformed or Calvinistic sanctification. Number two, there's a scriptural distinction of the natural man, the carnal man, and the spiritual man that we would hold to. And then as a result of that, there's the potential for the carnality in believers. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 1 Corinthians 2 going into 14 through chapter 3, verse 4. These three men are explained. We see there's the natural man in the bottom left corner. This is a man the Bible will describe in that passage as not having the Holy Spirit. He is not regenerate. He is not saved. So the natural man then walks in the flesh. But then we have those who are saved. They are in Christ. And there's two men that the Bible describes who are in Christ. First, there's the spiritual man at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 who has the Holy Spirit, has discerning abilities, and he walks according to the Spirit. And he can see and understand things as the Lord is able to direct his thinking by means of the Spirit. But in addition to that, in 1 Corinthians 3, there's a carnal man who also is a believer, the passage will just clearly tells us, who walks according to the flesh. In fact, he walks very much like the natural man, although he has the Holy Spirit, the natural man does not. He's able to appeal or to use the Word of God, the natural man is not. But in spite of these advantages and these spiritual blessings, the carnal man ignores them and is focused instead on the physical or the worldly type things, and therefore walks independent of the Lord. And so the Spirit of God is not able to produce through him the change the Lord would want. And so these three men are clearly defined in that passage of Scripture. And this understanding of and teaching of these three men brought a lot of resistance from, especially again, Reformed circles. Resisted greatly by Calvinists, because you understand that they do not have any real way of dealing with the carnal man and their theological system. If you are saved, then you will persevere, you will advance in a godly way. There's really, if you're saved, you're advancing in the right way, or else you're not saved. And here we see this third proposition of a carnal man. And so they did not want to deal with that. And they actually, to this day, will mock this grace teaching. So those are two of the distinctions then, our own volitional involvement, our understanding of the three men. And thirdly, we see that there is the believer that has two natures. He has a new divine nature by way of his new birth, and he has the old sin nature now within him. Every believer has two natures. And this also is greatly resisted and denied by Reformed circles in particular. We get this from Romans 6 and 7, that it's very clear, and actually Romans 5, that the believer retains the old sin nature. You receive this old sin nature, you acquired it as a result of being physically born in Adam and being spiritually then identified as being in Adam. So our natural identity, we'll see, is in Adam. As an unbeliever, this is where we all begin life, in Adam. This is where our spiritual condition is. And in Adam, we still have our sin nature. In fact, in Romans 7, it becomes very clear when Paul talks about how he was sold under the sin nature, as Romans will use the word sin as a noun in the singular, and it has the article the in front of it, a reference to some nature, some entity. And you cannot be, obviously you're sold under, there's a personification here even, as the sin nature is described as something that has power. It reigns in Romans 5:21. The sin nature reigns in the realm of death. So here we see, Paul says, Romans 7, by the way, regenerate Paul, save Paul, he's sold under the sin. He has the sin that dwells in him, the sin nature. He has that sin nature that dwells in me, he says again. Verse 21, evil is present with me. Verse 23, the law of the sin nature which is in my members. And then back in chapter 6 of Romans, he says, do not let the sin nature reign. All of these verses make it very clear. There's a sin nature that is within the believer. And there's a recognition of this that Schaeffer has, and the grace sanctification models then would hold to the two natures of the believer. Number four, fourth distinction. A clear distinction between justification and sanctification is made, and the, as we already went over, sanctification being seen in three phases. They are obviously related, but they are distinct, justification and sanctification. And again, as I mentioned, in Reformed Calvinistic circles, this is not the case. They blend them together. Our grace view understands these two separate acts, and practical or experiential sanctification then is not guaranteed. Yes, every believer is positionally sanctified, set apart, put in Christ at the point of salvation. Yes, every believer will be ultimately sanctified, set apart perfectly with Christ for eternity. But no, not every believer will be sanctified in the process of time in their life. Because not every believer, as these other distinctions give the reason why, not every believer will use their volition and exercise a willingness and dependence upon the Lord in their life. And not every believer will choose to walk as the spiritual man, as there's a possibility of the carnal man for the believer. And therefore, not every believer will enjoy practical victory over their sin nature. So there is a clear distinction. Romans chapter 8, if you'll turn there, and we see at the end of the chapter, or in the middle toward the end, in verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Notice God has a purpose, verse 28. He's calling. And then we read, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. So if you look up here, we could graph it this way. God in his foreknowledge knows who is going to choose and believe on him. We have this graphic to represent all humanity. And let's let this colored people, these people with the colors in the middle, represent those whom God foreknew would choose to believe on Jesus Christ, as he gave this gospel opportunity to every human being. And now God in eternity past knows who will respond to the offer of eternal life. He doesn't make them do that. The word foreknowledge means to know beforehand. It does not imply at all a forced hand of action. So God foreknew. So there they are. He put a circle around them. That's a group that God foreknew. Well, he foreknew them that they would then be predestined. Predestined to go to heaven? No, it says in the text. Predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Predestined to be sanctified. God's purpose is to take us like a potter with clay and mold us and shape us to be like Christ, sanctified in our life. So he then takes this group and calls them, and he justifies them, and he glorifies them. So we take this group, we bring them through here, and we drop them all the way down. And notice the group stays together corporately. They get caught up there for a little bit. There they go. And they're all what? Glorified. They're all glorified. Two things we want to note about this. Number one, there's no dropouts. Okay? There's no dropouts. A great passage and way of teaching what? Eternal security to believers. There's no dropouts. But what else do we note? Sanctification, then, is not guaranteed. Because you see here, there's justification. There's glorification. What's missing, what should have been in there, is sanctification, but it's not in there. Why? Because God doesn't guarantee that. He guarantees it in the ultimate sense, but he doesn't guarantee it in the experiential, practical sense. And that's what this distinction is, this grace distinction. Now we hit 5, 6, and 7. I'm just going to quickly read them, and then we're going to look at them more closely in the next section. 5, recognition of the believer's position in Christ as foundational and the primary basis for experiential sanctification. Just think on that. Read that again. That's everything. We're recognizing a priority position in Christ. This teaching is a priority. And it is indeed foundational and primary, the primary basis for our personal sanctification. It's a huge distinction that is often neglected, even in grace circles, and not properly understood in Reformed or Calvinistic circles. And we'll see this in a minute. Number 6, the believer not being under the old covenant law in any way, another grace distinction. The grace distinction says the believer is not under law. We've seen this already. Tom Stiegel referred to it this morning. Not under law. Under meaning a governing prior principle. We are not governed by law, the believer. The believer is governed by grace. God has the church. God has Israel. Two separate programs. Both are governed in a different way. So the believer is not associated and is not under the law. This is radical. This is radical. We all tend to want to be under that law. We scramble to get under that law, or law principle anyway, when we're not thinking properly from the grace of God. And then finally, number 7, acknowledging that sanctification in all three phrases is by grace through faith and not by works. So just like salvation and justification in the first tense, you are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. It is all the work of God. God does the work. God provides it. And God lays it out. And then we choose that by faith. And it is by faith, not by works. So even sanctification in our life. Sometimes you'll hear, justification is by faith. And sanctification is by works. And that is problematic. And we'll look at now all three of these in more detail, because these three would fall under what the next section is, dispensational distinctions and sanctification. These three, in particular the last three, are dispensationally connected. These distinctions come about because of a dispensational theology and way of approaching scriptures and reading the scriptures. So, the first one again is the recognition of the believer's position in Christ as foundational and the primary basis for experiential sanctification. Again, dispensational is unique as it relates to the church with Israel. The church is separate from Israel. We know that, right? That's like one of the key foundational principles of dispensationalism. There's Jew, there's Gentile, and there's the church. The believer's position in Christ, therefore, is unique. Only the church age believer is identified as being in Christ. Only the church age believer has this position. So it's a position understood by way of a dispensational perspective. And it is a truth that has a clear emphasis in the New Testament. And it's particularly Pauline, the writer of the epistles, primarily for the church. So this is a truth that is a bedrock of our sanctification. A couple of ways we can see that the church age believer, is intimately connected with Christ, which is no Jew or Gentile would have, as by way of a Gentile that's not in the church. We see first the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. And Ephesians 5:22 is the key primary text for that. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Why? Because the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he's Savior of the body. So we have a supernatural body that Christ is the head of, and the bride, the wife, is the bride as part of that body. Therefore, the next paragraph, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands and everything. Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. This is the bride. The church is the bride of Christ that is to be presented to him as a glorious church. This is what the universal church has. We have this intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. What is closer and more intimate than a marriage partner? And this is an eternal distinction. We're not just the bride now, but then in the New Jerusalem in the eternity future, we're like everyone else, and there's no distinction. No, we are the bride. There'll be no divorce. There'll be no other brides. And so, this is our heavenly status. This is the bride of Christ, a wonderful privilege that church-age believers have. Secondly, we see that the body, we are part of the body in which Christ is the head. Tom again mentioned this morning about 1 Corinthians 12. We become part of the body of Christ. How? By way of baptism. As the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We've all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. And so we see then that we have all been baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, we become a new entity, a church-age believer. We're part of the church. We're part of the body of Christ. And he is the head. The Old Testament saint is not part of the church. The Old Testament saint is not part of his body. The Old Testament saint does not partake in this kind of unity and intimacy that the bride does with Christ. But now we see the more significant truth, and that is that the believer is in Christ. This is also a distinction. That is a dispensational distinction. We are the bride of Christ, we're part of the body of Christ, and then it says numerous times this phrase, in Christ, or in Christ Jesus, or in whom. This is a partial chart of the times you'll see this phrase in the New Testament in the English, but it's approximately 200 occurrences, as it's hard to get an exact number. But 200 occurrences approximately in the New Testament, you'll find the phrase, or something like, in Christ, in him, in Christ Jesus. And nearly every time, it is Pauline. Diesman spoke of 164 passages. A.M. Hunter spoke of about 200. Needless to say, we cannot argue. This is a heavy New Testament emphasis. And we need to acknowledge that. What is the significance of it? And how and when did it happen? And so we go back to our verse, 1 Corinthians 12, and we read that we were baptized into one body by the Spirit. So we were placed into Christ by the Spirit of God. And this is done the moment you believe on him. Turn back a page to Romans chapter 6, and let's see another passage that brings this out well. In Romans chapter 6, we read in verse 3, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death?" And we know what the word baptized means. It means to be identified with. The idea is to be immersed or placed into, with the implication of identification. So we're identified with Christ. We're placed into Christ. And in particular, verse 3, we're baptized into his death and we're baptized into his burial. Therefore, verse 4, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Now, I'm going to do this again. I do this a lot. It gets tiring. I perform magic here. So here is the Bible. We'll call this Christ. This is representing Christ. And here are you as a unbeliever who is in Adam by way of position and identity. Christ, unbeliever. Then you believe on Jesus Christ. You receive the gospel. You place your faith in Christ. And you are baptized by my hand would be who? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes you and places you where? Into Christ. So now, where are you? You are where? In Christ. When Christ is crucified, where are you? You are in Christ. When he's buried, where are you? You are buried with him. You have been co-crucified and co-buried. You're identified with his death and his burial. And then as he raises again and has new life, here you are. Ready? Here we are. Do you see what I did? I do magic all the time. It gets old. Okay? You're a new creation. You're not the green pen anymore. You're a new identity. A green pen no longer. You're a new pen. And so this is the idea. You have died with Christ. You have been buried. So what you were in Adam has been crucified with Christ. And now you are in Christ. This is how you are seen. So when God sees you, when God sees Christ, he sees you in Christ. And things that are positionally true of Christ become positionally true of you and me as a believer in Christ. How did this happen? This verse says you were what? Baptized into Christ. Who did it? The Spirit of God. And it happened the moment you got saved. And this is now a truth. And you are now in Christ. And the Bible is going to reference this and talk about this over and over and over and over again. When you got saved, now you are in Christ. And also, he is in you. Similar to the idea of marriage. The two become one, an intimate relationship that is to be permanent. So what does this mean by way of positional blessings? If you're in Christ, notice on the left, Christ has eternal life. What do we have? Romans 6:23, we too have eternal life. Jesus Christ is righteous before the Father. On the right, you're viewed as righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus Christ is called sanctified. You are sanctified. He is the beloved Son of God. You're the beloved child of God. He's an heir of the Father. You are a fellow heir with him. He can never be condemned. Remember that, Romans 8. He can never be condemned. Romans 6:10, I should say. But in Romans 8:1, you will never experience condemnation. He's blessed by the Father. Romans 9:5, we're blessed. With what? One or two blessings? No. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings, Ephesians 1:3. He is seated in the heaven at the Father's right hand. We're seated with him in heavenly places. He has direct access to the Father. You have direct access to the Father. What is positionally true of Jesus Christ is positionally true of you. How many times is that true of you? Every time. This is an eternal and permanent status, a new birth. You have been transferred. You are no longer in Adam. Your new identity is in Christ. You have a new name. You're a Christ one, a Christian, just like in marriage. You take on a new identity, a new name. And there's a definite connection of your position in Christ to your sanctification. I'll say that again. There is a definite connection to your position in Christ to your sanctification, which means there's a definite connection to dispensational teaching and your daily Christian life and sanctification. Romans chapter 6, verse 5. If we have been united together in the likeness of his death, and we have, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So let's know something. Know this. Our old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should be no longer slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. So what do we see? We see in Romans 6, who is the old man? We would understand the old man as everything you were in Adam. So everything you were in Adam was what? Crucified. Crucified refers to a legal death. And so God in the law courts of heaven sees a legal death and an end to your unregenerate self, your identity and position in Adam. Finished in God's eyes. So notice verse 6. Knowing this, we're to know this. Can't afford to be ignorant. We know that our old man was crucified with him. We then know that this happened for a reason. It happened so that the body of the sin might be done away with. There's the word the in front of sin. The body of the sin nature might be done away. What is that body of sin? We would look at that as the physical body dominated by the sin nature. Your physical body dominated. The body itself is not sinful. No, not in any way. But the sin nature desires to dominate the physical body and to run your physical body with its lusts and its desires, as Romans 5:21 reminds us. The sin nature reigns in Adam. And so the sin nature who reigns in Adam does not want to give up that reign, and yet when you have a legal death, then this body of sin can no longer be dominated by the sin nature, not legally. Why? Because what does might be done away refer to? The Greek word kartiago means to be made powerless. Yet the sin nature was made powerless. The sin nature was unplugged. No more authority. Why? Because you no longer are in Adam. You're not in Adam. That's where the sin nature reigns, Romans 5:21. Instead, you're in Christ. And who reigns there? Christ and the Holy Spirit. And so this is your identity in Christ. And you now have a new identity and position. Because you're in Christ, there is positional truths we're to know. And as we know this, it is of great practical benefit. Because notice the end of verse 6. All of this is to be reckoned as true because then the end of verse 6 says, we should no longer be slaves of the sin nature. For he who has died has been freed from sin, the sin nature. So I ask you, have you died here tonight? And the answer is, if you're saved, what's your answer? Answer is, yes, you have died. What does it say absolute fact of you? You have died, verse 7, therefore what's true of you? You've been freed from the sin nature. Sometimes? Nope. Absolute declaration of fact. You have been freed from the sin nature. The sin nature has no right to rule in your life ever again. And that's an emancipation proclamation type statement, and it is related to your position in Christ, which is a dispensational truth. As only the believer in Christ, that's a church-related distinction. Only the believer is in Christ. So what's the significance? You have an official deliverance. This has everything to do with your sanctification. This sets the table for the freedom that you now have to not serve the sin nature. And there is so much more that Paul's going to say related to this. Notice in Galatians 2, he says, I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. What's been crucified? Paul has been crucified. With Christ, it is no longer I who now lives. He has a new life, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, physically, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul talks how his unregenerate self died. There's tremendous intimacy here. He was crucified with Christ. Christ lives in him, and Christ loved him. And all of this is connected, verse 21 as well, to what? Grace. Grace. Colossians 3, if then you were raised with Christ, how do we understand that? Have you been raised with Christ? If you're saved here today, what should all of you be saying? Yes. All right. So you have been raised with Christ. That's settled. That's a dispensational truth. That's related to church. That's a church sanctification dispensational distinction. You have been raised with Christ. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. You're focused upward. You set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. Why? There's a reason for that. The reason is dispensational. The reason is a church distinction, because you died. The Old Testament Jew didn't die in Christ. The Old Testament saint didn't die, but you and I did as believers in Christ. We died, and now our life, this new life, Christ living in me, is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, we'll appear with him in glory. Position truth, raised with Christ, for you died. Intimacy, your life is hidden with Christ. Christ, who is our life, and with him. We see it all there. Can you see how this position truth then becomes central to the doctrine of sanctification? It's the baseboard for it. The believer, not being under the old covenant law, the second distinction that's dispensational is the believer is not under the old covenant law in any way. We are not under the old covenant law in any way. Another clear dispensational distinction as it relates to our sanctification. And this is a continuation, really, of the positional distinction, because the reason for this has to do with our death. Romans 7, we see now in verse 1. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she shall be called an adulteress, but if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she's no longer an adulteress, though she has married another man. So the illustration here is one of civil law that binds two people together, but if one dies, then there is freedom. And he applies that verse 4, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. That's the dispensational distinction. That's the church. That's what he just said in Romans 6. So you, in your co-crucifixion with Christ, you're dead to the law. And why is this true? Why is this necessary? So that you may be married to another. In particular, to him who was raised from the dead. Why? So that you can then bear fruit to God. That's sanctification. How do I bear fruit to God? Change, sanctified, growth in my life. How does that come? By bearing fruit. And how do I bear fruit? By being married to another. By being in symmetry, in harmony, with whom I was co-crucified with and have been co-buried with and have now risen with. The church, it's very clear. The law was for Israel. It was to be their controlling principle. And the church is distinct from Israel. And thus grace is our ruling principle. Romans 6:14 reminds us we are not under law, but under grace. Very clearly stated. And so, even Galatians 2:9, as we see again, what's the first sentence? The first verse, verse 19? I, through the law, died to the law. You cannot live to God if you are alive to law. Alive to the law means dead to God. Dead to the law means alive to God. Practically, that's how it is. This is a neglected positional truth often. When I go to Africa or other places, there is such an adherence to the law, practically. And that's their understanding. And it's very liberating, though you have to repeat and go slow and show them this wonderful truth that they are not under law. Third dispensational distinction in sanctification, number 3, acknowledging that sanctification in all 3 phrases is by grace through faith and not by works. You see, we have a clear inability displayed in Romans 7 to perform and accomplish our sanctification based on our own effort. Rolling up our sleeves and saying, I'll call you when I need you, God. I think I got it taken care of. This isn't going to work, as we see very clearly in Romans chapter 7. Notice verse 15. What I am doing, Paul says, I don't understand. I don't get it. What's the problem? The things that I want to do, that's not what I practice. But the things that I hate, that's what I do. Ever been there? It's frustrating. He's not able to do it. Now, why is that? Notice verse 8, very important. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, that sin nature, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me. Man, I want to do what's right, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. I don't have it. I am not able to do what is right. The Christian life cannot be by works. Paul here is unable to perform those works. Verse 23, he gives the reason why. I see another law of my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity, into the law of the sin nature which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? I see another law, verse 23. Here's a problem, he says. There's another law in me that always is defeating me. But there is, in chapter 8, victory. He says there's no condemnation in chapter 8, verse 1. He says in chapter 8, verse 2, that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free. This is through the positional co-crucifixion, co-burial. There's a higher law. There is a higher power. And therefore, God did what I could not do in verse 3, and that is, verse 4, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in me. So this is just a simple illustration. Sometimes a dumb little drawing can say everything you want to say. Right? Here's this guy. When you're plugged into the power of the Holy Spirit energizes you, the Holy Spirit can animate you, the Holy Spirit does it all. The Holy Spirit is the power source. But it's simply a matter of you learning to walk by faith and in dependence upon the Lord and his ability to do this. So, sanctification does not come by your works. 2 Corinthians 3, we are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything is being from ourselves. Our sufficiency is from God. The Spirit of God will always push you away from self-dependence and to a dependence on the Lord, who makes us sufficient ministers. Galatians 3, O foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you that you should obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or the hearing of faith? Answer, they received by faith. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, you're now going to be made perfect by the flesh? You are saved by grace through faith. You will be sanctified by grace through faith. Let's avoid that. Think on these dispensational distinctions again in sanctification. It starts with your position in Christ, recognizing you're not under law, and then by grace through faith alone, you see the Lord accomplish it through you. I saw someone with a kind of similar chart like this, and I stole it and changed it, and now I can, have no guilt. But I thought it was good, because here's the two options we have. We have sin and death, we have righteousness and life. And this is what we want. But we have to go through some thinking here, some reckoning, some knowing. If I choose to have rebellion against God's rule in my life and suppress the new nature's desire and basically stiff-arm the Lord, obviously then what am I going to have? Sin and death. By the way, am I talking about going to hell here? No, we're talking about harmony, fellowship, relationship, separation from God. But if I instead recognize by faith that God has a right to rule in my life and I have desires to please him, this is good, am I now enjoying righteousness in life? Not yet, because I have to come to another decision. Because now that I know that God has got the right to rule and he's giving me right desires, I can still choose to have confidence in myself to produce fruit and fulfill those desires. This is Paul in Romans 7 right here. And Paul in Romans 7, it results in the same problem. Is he trying to do the right thing in his own strength? So instead, you have to say, wow, I have to also learn by faith. I have a perfect inability to fulfill these desires that I have. So we come to another point. Now will you walk according to the Spirit and reckon yourself dead to the sin nature and present yourself to the Lord? Or will you instead choose to have some form of unbelief in that Holy Spirit's ability and to produce righteousness in you? And either you're still trying to do it yourself, or you're some way frustrated, but you're not taking it by faith. That's going to lead to sin, but if you walk according to the Spirit, you're now going to have righteousness in life. And so sanctification, grace sanctification, all of this is predicated on a dispensational distinction of your co-crucifixion, co-burial, and your new life in Christ. That you, as only true of the church age believer. Now let's look at some variations in sanctification within free grace circles. Because in free grace circles, there's a lot of people. There's too few of us, but there's still a lot. And we have differences of opinion and different ways of saying things. And a lot of this is what I would just call, it's like having state boundaries and not, instead of national boundaries. National boundaries are like the inerrancy of Christ and, things that we absolutely have to agree on. And there's a lot of state boundaries where we learn to talk to one another and see differences. So I'm not bringing this up as an issue of hostility at all. Some of these differences we may have a more definite opinion on. Some of these opinions we may not have as strong, and there's a lot of room for clarification, searching it out, and really, hopefully, an iron sharpening iron. First question would be, is spirituality an absolute state? Spiritual carnal? Or are there degrees of spirituality? Or even degrees of carnality? I'm just going to give you two views, two quotes. I'm not going to tell you who they are. Both would be very, you know, relatively famous or whatever, significant, grace. Oops, their name is right on there. So, All right. Schaefer says, it's probable there are grades of differences within the group known as spiritual, within the group known as carnal. Some who are classed as spiritual may be more spiritual than others in their group. Some who are classed as carnal may be more carnal than others within their company. But into these shades of distinction, the New Testament does not enter. This silence is reasonable. Any relationship to God which is less than a complete adjustment must of necessity be classed as carnal to some extent. Notice there's degrees in his thinking here. It might be more accurate to state that carnality extends over a wide range of human experience, while spirituality, though latitude be allowed for varied personalities, for varied degrees of educational discipline, for varied environments, is nevertheless standardized to the extent that the experience of the Spirit's filling is accorded to all within that group. So as this statement from Lewis Barry Schaefer, he's giving the indication that there could be some degrees of spirituality. This was the other one I wasn't going to tell you who it was, but this is R.B. Thiem, and he says spirituality is not a matter of degrees. There's no such thing as a degree of spirituality. Notice, much different opinion. We often hear said some person is less spiritual than another. The implication is that some people have a greater degree of spirituality than others. But the Bible very definitely teaches that spirituality is an absolute. You either have it or you do not have it. You're either a spiritual, an entire 100%, or you're not spiritual at all. So we have two views of that degrees of spirituality. And I'm not here to, you know, again, trying to make any warfare, anything like that. I'm just saying within grace circles, within our you know, fellow believers in this circle, we come to some different opinions on this. Now, after reading Romans 5 through 8, I'll just share a little bit of how I try to think through this. You do see in Romans 5 through 8 a lot of either or sentiments or statements. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. It's either law or death. Excuse me, it's law and death or grace and life in Romans 7. You either, in Romans 8, walk according to the Spirit or you walk according to the flesh. Also in Romans 8, you're either carnally minded or you're spiritually minded. Further, if you went to 1 John 1, you'd see that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. In John 15, you'll see John describing about abiding in Christ and the option of not abiding. So there certainly is language of absolutes that the Bible uses. And I also would remember that uncertainty, even as Mike Stallard mentioned just an hour in the video before, uncertainty is something that is not what God is driving for and striving for. Uncertainty is not God's fingerprint. And so what a believer can have as we get too obsessed with this, perhaps, is we end up having uncertainty if we get too stressed. Now, I have another quote by, I'll tell you, it was by Schaefer, just like two pages before the one I gave you. He says, various terms the Bible teaches thus that there are two classes of Christians, those who abide in Christ, those who abide not, those who walk in the light, those who walk in darkness, those who walk by the Spirit, those who walk as men, those who walk in the newness of life, those who walk after the flesh, those who have the Spirit in and upon them, and those who have the Spirit in them but not upon them, those who are spiritual and those who are carnal, those who are filled with the Spirit and those who are not. So in just two pages later, then, he was the quote that I shared with you. So clearly in understanding and reading, it's not 100% sure exactly what he was saying. And that's one of the disadvantages when people are long gone. You can't often clarify or even get final, you know, what exactly was all that about. But he seems to show indications on either side. But the scriptures do give us absolute state language a number of times in a number of places. The confusion, I think, sometimes comes, at least where it could come, is when you are enjoying the Lord and you're walking in the Spirit. You know, there's a certain way your outlook you have of life, and if you this is probably not the, this is the example I want. If you're an airplane And an airplane is a relying on the laws of thermo of not thermo of aerodynamics, and the laws of aerodynamics are overcoming the laws of gravity, right? That's the higher law that's overcoming the lower law that Romans 8, 2, and 3 is talking about. And so when you're enjoying the Lord, the jets are going and the Spirit is bringing you through. But you can get your eyes off the Lord and turn the jets off, right? And does the plane in 3 seconds crash and burn? Does it? No, it keeps going. And it keeps going for maybe some while. And it's in that keep going stage that we can find our confusion, perhaps. Because some of the same activities, we might be doing some of the same external things, and we may not even be catching on to some of the internal changes. And it's maybe because we know this exists and it's hard to try to decipher this that we are open or we think through sometimes about degrees or that type of thing. Well, so my own opinion would be it certainly appears to be an absolute state. But I understand where the stress can come if you overanalyze or overthink that. Can a believer be spiritual in some areas but not all? And I would just say that's very much the same kind of question as the one we just went over. That again, when you're plugged in, it's affecting everything. And the Spirit of God is looking, when the Spirit of God is yielded to, the Spirit of God is holistic, is a term some of us love, right? And energizes and animates the whole body, everything. Is there a one-time dedication event that triggers experiential sanctification? Aha, I left the names off. Good. Here's some quotes from, again, some famous, and not the same ones, you don't have to think that. So you don't know who this is. The scriptural picture an initial act of dedication which includes all of oneself for all of one's life. This is a grace man talking about this dedication that he believes is needed. This has already and forever been decided in a crisis dedication. They've gone back on the, this isn't direct, I'm just taking over two pages, different segments. So let me take my own advice, be clear and pointed. Each believer stands on one side or the other of dedication. Either we've made this lifelong commitment or we have not. But dedication is also related to the filling of the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit is to be controlled by the Spirit. To dedicate one's life to God is to yield control to Him. Thus, dedication allows the Holy Spirit to fill the life of the believer. Without initial dedication, there can be no real experience of this vital ministry of the Spirit. Dedication is a prerequisite for being filled with the Spirit. So that is what one grace person concluded. Here's what another one did. The presentation of Romans 12:1 is viewed as a once-for-all presentation because of the tense of the verb in the Greek. God, the Holy Spirit, cannot continuously empower you to righteousness and true holiness, cannot manifest the resurrection life of Christ in you until you have, first of all, yielded, presented, submitted yourself to God. The Christian life begins when one accepts Jesus Christ as personal Savior. One begins living the Christian life when he presents himself as a sacrifice to God so that he may continually be walking by the Spirit. Have you ever done this? And so, why would some take this view, as this was definitely kind of new to me when I was studying this and saw this, and I came down to understanding that it was because of the aorist tense verb in Romans 6:13, if you just look there quick, in the command section of this great sanctification passage. By the way, we'll have a lot more to say about sanctification Friday night, but there is a great passage starting in Romans 5:12 through 8:17, I call it the great sanctification passage of the entire New Testament. Paul devotes more time to it, goes through it, spills it out, this passage. And in this passage, he only uses 4 commands. That's it. And they're found in Romans 6:11-13. To reckon, to not let the sin nature reign, and to present, do not present yourself as instruments of unrighteousness, Romans 6:13, to the sin nature. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. Present yourself to God. The first of those 4 verbs are present tense. The fourth one, the second present in verse 13, is an aorist tense. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 is a very similar wording on a very similar topic where he says, I beseech you, brethren, I'll just read it to get it right. He says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God that you present, aorist, your body. So based on the strength of the aorist tense, many grace, especially in the past more, many good grace teachers took this as a one-time kind of dedication event. And so that would be the reason why. And there is, in reading that, there is some good, I'm not going to go over it here, but there are some good reasons, just don't have time, but from Daniel Wallace and things, just get into the technicalities of that, that you could see these as what he calls an ingressive aorist and more of a, like the nomic presence that the first three were in Romans 6:11. It would be more of an aorist that's just showing urgency of action. And this is Daniel Wallace. He actually uses Romans 6:13 as a primary example. So if this latter, and I don't know anything about Greek grammar, so I'm totally relying on someone else's expertise, right? But based on what he's saying, that there's a very good reason to see that aorist tense verb of present yourself as really just showing urgency of action. And it doesn't have to carry the idea at all. In fact, he recommends it does not carry the idea of a once-for-all or a one-time type of thing. So these are the kind of things that can be very interesting, cause you to study, cause you to look through, and just determine, you know, again, what is the best way of understanding these types of passages. At Duluth Bible Church, just on this point before we go on, this is Greek Daniel Wallace, I'm going to skip that. This is what we say in our doctrinal statement here as it relates to the Christian life. We believe that the authentic Christian life is designed to be a daily, personal, vertical fellowship with God based on the believer's identification with Christ, motivated primarily by his love and provided totally by his grace and power, which is enjoyed, and here's what I'm after, through repeated responses of faith as you diligently seek the Lord. In other words, a daily, repeated response of faith. And so we would say that every day provides the opportunity for that response of faith. Well, a third distinction. Will every believer be fruitful at least to some degree? And again, this is, many of you are aware of this. There were, again, grace leaders or grace teachers of the past that would say that every believer will be fruitful at least to some degree. There'll be some evidence somewhere in their life, whereas others have come along and said, no, why would we guarantee that there'll be any fruitfulness? And we understand that because of the radical nature of grace, that grace is undeserved, right? And undeserved favor, which means there is no element of fruitfulness that would be required to go to heaven based on the radical nature of the gospel of free grace and the grace meaning undeserved favor. Now, obviously, we would want to see fruit. We would want people to be fruitful. Amen? We're not saying, hey, we don't have to be fruitful, so let her go. We're not saying that at all. We're just understanding this as we work this through and what grace would mean practically and where we understand some of these differences. But position truth is going to keep you in understanding that if I am in Christ, and if I have been placed in the bride of Christ, and there's no divorce, there's no other brides coming, this is my position, and this is where I am settled forever. You see, my behavior, my fruitfulness are not the picture. They're not the issue. Do you see that? And it allows us to realize that what we are is we are by the grace of God. And we are by the provision of Christ. And I am now found in Christ. I have the righteousness of Christ. And I am with my citizenship, my home is where Christ is. And I'm looking on to Christ and so forth. And so we would recognize that God would want all believers to be fruitful. We saw that in Romans 7 of bearing fruit unto God. But God produces that and God will do that. And it is true that we could be, theoretically, that stubborn and pigheaded of a believer that after responding to Christ by faith, to shut down. Number four, there's the eradication of the sin nature. There are some free grace teachers who hold to eradication. But they're different than the Calvinists. And I'll just name one because I don't think it would have any problem with that. It's Tony Evans, a great teacher. In fact, when I listen to Tony Evans, I get a lot of excellent help in understanding things from him and even illustrations. Because he believes in the eradication of the sin nature. In other words, you don't have two natures, you just have one. But you have a residue of the sin nature that remains within you. And then he teaches and speaks about the residue and all the ways that we would about the sin nature. And so you can benefit in that sense. Because, again, he's free grace in all these other ways, and so there's a lot of commonality that way. But you need to be aware of that. This is another place in the circle. We have state boundaries here where there's a difference. That number six, various issues at the Bema Seat. Will every believer inherit the kingdom, and will the Christian face punitive consequences at the Bema Seat for unfaithful living? I'm not planning on going into this in any real detail. I believe Tom is tomorrow in some detail somewhere. But you understand there are those within grace circles that are saying, will every believer inherit the kingdom? They are saying no. They're saying, in fact, that the Christian could be subject to God's wrath while here on earth if they're unfaithful? Will the Christian face punitive consequences at the Bema Seat? And there are those who say yes. I remember being at a Grace conference having lunch with several men and talking about this very issue. And the idea was that 1 John 2:28, you can have shame at his coming. A believer who's unfaithful could have shame at the coming of Christ. And loss of reward would be the idea. And the question was, is that enough? And one believer said, no, that's not enough. We need more. And so then would take, because of this belief that that's not enough to keep us from being unfaithful, that's just not enough, he was welcoming other thoughts on that. Well, we understand that. Now, I'm just going to say that justification, the last point there on your notes, is justification by grace through faith and sanctification by works. And this, again, is an important question to ask. And this, again, is being understood or even suggested, even in grace circles. I was at a conference, a grace conference, where a humorous video was being played about a woman who had an undesirable behavior, let's just say that, and was at a counselor, and the counselor basically said, just stop it. This behavior you're doing, just stop it. And it was fun. It was all done in humor, you know, but that was the point. Video turns off, and the application was, pastors, if you are not loving your flock appropriately, or if you're not being what you should be to your flock, just stop it. And I looked around, I was stunned, I thought, there's good, you know, this. And then I realized that, well, this maybe was becoming kind of a new norm. I don't know. I am going to play, as we're almost done, I'm just going to play an audio clip of another free grace person to be a. Just, it's just like 40 seconds. And this is just maybe sums up what we're talking about here. Maybe. Yes, yes, I had it all here ready to go. Well, we'll let it go. But it just was a direct statement where it was just said that in Romans basically 1 through 5, we see that justification is by faith, and in Romans 6 through 8, we see that sanctification is by faith plus works. And it just, again, catches, those kind of things catch me. I just thought, I was very stunned by that. This is more serious, these last distinctions here, this last one anyway, number 6. This is starting to sound to me anyway like some of the quotes we heard earlier today related to sanctification and works. Like we're making a promise or a pledge. So in closing, I'd just like to say that the dispensational distinctions that we've seen, the three that we've just seen that are clearly dispensational in Christ, not under the law, salvation or sanctification is by grace and faith and not of works. When you apply positional truths to those, it really helps. Even the ones earlier, like being filled or walking by the Spirit. There's the positional truth of Romans 6, again, of 11 through 13, that gives the specifics of the how and reduces perhaps some of the speculation. How we're filled with the Spirit, how we walk by the Spirit, are governed by those commands in Romans 6, perhaps. Romans 8 takes the shift away from works, as we see that in Romans 8, let's just turn there, in Romans 8, verses 4, just realize, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit on the things of the Spirit. So we see a very clear, God does it, the Spirit does it, in Romans 8, that can really help, again, answer some of these questions. Positional truth can bring these things out. Even how we're filled by the Spirit, There are some in the gray circles that put a very large emphasis on 1 John 1:9, for example. Now, 1 John 1:9, the idea of confessing your sin, that idea is not even mentioned in Romans 5 through 8. 1 John was one of the last books of the Bible written, which means there were believers for 40, 50, 60 years that didn't have that principle. And so here's how we've often understood it here, to just explain it. There definitely is a principle of confession. It's definitely in the Scripture. So it's like driving along a very dangerous mountain road, and we have to move through here, and it's easy to see where you might fall. There might be a catastrophe. You might go down the hill if your car is going too fast around a turn. And then when you go down the hill, we rush the ambulance, and you bring you to a hospital, and you get fixed up. But that would be the idea of 1 John 1:9. When there's failure, there is this rescue, there is this restoring. But how about learning that we can put guardrails on that road? And by putting guardrails, we can prevent the very activity to begin with. And the guardrails would be the positional truth of your identity in Christ and your position in Him. The guardrails would be reckoning this to be true. And the guardrails would be preventing practically this sin in your life. And there's then a balance, perhaps. As positional truth, again, can be applied, dispensational truth can be applied. When you see the Christian with punitive damage at the Bema seat or under the wrath of God, I mean, there are several ways you could maybe argue about that or talk about that, but the final, the real closing one for me is this is a tremendous violation of position truth. If you are in Christ forever, if you are the bride of Christ, if you're given the righteousness of Christ, if you will face no condemnation as Christ will not. How do we see this? How do we come up with this? It's getting perhaps closer and closer to an international border. It's causing perhaps more marginalization even in the free grace camp. It's upsetting, as we've seen how there's been a decline of dispensationalism. It's upsetting to see that this decline is also showing itself or plays a role in the sanctification of the believer. So hopefully you can see tonight, dispensational truths are very important for eschatology, for prophecy, for the things we normally view that as. But it's essential in our sanctification. Those church truths about position, co-crucifixion, co-burial, what that means, our identity in Christ, the position we have, how we're seen, God sees us as in Christ. We're not under law in any way. These truths are vital to a walk with the Lord and the daily enjoyment of His grace. So I urge us all to even take this seriously. We have a message to grasp and to understand and to proclaim. Position truth is vital. Grace is the solution to everything in our world today. And it's wonderful and it's dynamic and it's radical. But it's not boring, is it? And may we preach this grace, and may we enjoy the Lord as we go, and may we cling even to these dispensational truths, even in the area of sanctification.